Well, good evening. It's good to see everybody. We're glad that you're here. It's always good to come and study God's Word on Wednesday night. We have a lot of people that are out. There's camp going and a lot of things going right now, but summer is a very busy time here, and that's good. It's good to get outside the walls and be involved in ministry. And those of you joining us online, we welcome you as well. Always have a good group joining us Wednesday nights for Bible study, and some do it after Wednesday nights, Thursdays and Fridays and Saturdays. So whatever day you're watching this, we're glad that you joined us also. Well, next Wednesday night, we will not be having midweek services or Bible study or anything. All the activities here will not be going next Wednesday. It's July the 3rd, which a lot of people are gone and have activities and family events and all that. So it's usually pretty low, so we just don't have any midweek activities if it's 4th of July. So next Wednesday night, we'll not be having anything, but the following Wednesday, July the 10th, we will wrap up our Hosea study. We're in chapter 12 tonight of Hosea. We'll look at chapters 13 and 14 together, because 14 is pretty short. 13 and 14 together, 2 weeks from tonight, and that will wrap up our study of Hosea. Through the rest of the Wednesdays during the course of the summer, we'll have different topics and texts that we'll be looking at every Wednesday night, studying God's Word together. And then in the fall, we always do an Old Testament book and New Testament book and alternate back and forth. So now we're in the Old Testament with Hosea, and in the fall, starting then, we'll have a study entitled A More Excellent Way, and we'll look at a verse by verse at 1 Corinthians that I think that you'll find to be really interesting. The New Testament, a very good book that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth there that I think that you'll find interesting. It really does apply to us in a lot of different ways and to our culture, so that'll be interesting to talk about. So that'll be starting in the fall. In August, we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians every Wednesday night. Let's pray together tonight before we get to chapter 12 of Hosea. Father, thank you tonight for the opportunity to share your word, to study your word. God, your word is power, it's life, it's in-depth, telling us exactly how we should live. Lord, I just pray that we'll order our steps according to what you've told us in your word. Thank you for everyone here tonight to study together, those who are online as well, and just pray the Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Show us what you want us to know, and we're thankful for it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, chapter 12, actually chapter 11, verse 12, and then we'll look at all 14 verses of chapter 12 because they're all of the same theme together. Let me remind you again what's going on. Again tonight, we'll make it the passage make more sense. It's 8th century Israel. As far as Israel's going, things are going great. They're prosperous. They're wealthier than they've been in a long time. The economy's great. The crops are producing. Religion's good. Notice I said religion. Religion's good. Their services are well attended. Things are going pretty well. Not many wars on the international front. And life is really going pretty well for the Israelites outwardly. But inwardly, even though they're going to church a lot, going to worship a lot, their heart is far from the Lord. They're a disobedient people. They're going through the motions. They show up at church, but just go through the motions. They're cheating others. They're wealthy, but they're cheating others to get their wealth. So a lot of things going on. Sometimes you can't always go by how things are outwardly to see how things are inwardly, spiritually. Sometimes things can look great on the outside, but on the inside, a person is not right with God, not where with God they should be. And that's what was going on with Israel during this 8th century. If you remember, they worshiped God, known as Yahweh, but they also worshiped other gods, the Baal gods, the fertility cults that included sexual promiscuity, the sex acts that went along with that. They set up altars to the pagan gods at Bethel. Bethel was the main place of worship. They were supposed to come and worship God. They set up a golden calf at Bethel. And so religiously, things are not going well. They're worshiping other gods in addition to worshiping Yahweh. Also, what else is going on? In the nation, it's divided. You have north and south. North is called Israel. South is called Judah. Kind of like a civil war, similar. And so you have the north and the south. You also have Israel being a highly coveted piece of land, as it is today. So whenever that happened, and Assyria to the north would be the strongest nation in the world, and the Egypt to the south at times would be the strongest nation in the world, they would go across Israel and try to fight for that land, because it was a strategic to trade, the trade routes. And so whenever that happened, and Egypt would be in power, Assyria, rather than trusting God when Egypt would attack, they would make a deal with Assyria. Whenever Assyria's in power, they'd make a deal with Egypt, try to combine their armies. Rather than trusting God, they trusted the other nations. So God had that against them as well. So as a result, God sent prophets to try to speak to the people and tell them, what you're doing is not right. You need to turn from your ways. You need to stop cheating. You need to get your heart in worship. You need to start obeying the Lord. You need to stop relying on other nations. And so all of these things were going on out there. So God sent prophets, spokesmen, to try to tell them to shape up. They did not hear the prophets. Those prophets were Hosea, Amos, Isaiah, and Micah. Those were the four 8th century prophets. And so he sent the prophets, but they rejected them. Hosea was the prophet we're studying tonight. And so God commanded Hosea to marry Gomer, a prostitute, maybe one of the cult prostitutes of Baal, we don't know. Marry one of them as a picture of God's relationship with Israel. She was unfaithful to Hosea. Israel was unfaithful to God. And so that mirrored his relationship, God's relationship with Israel. So that's all going on in the background. And all of that is referenced in chapter 12 tonight. That's why I wanted to go over it one more time, just to let you know what happened. About 50 years after the book of Hosea ended, after he prophesied, everything God predicted would happen came true. God predicted that if Israel would not turn back to him, he was going to send another nation in to destroy the land, destroy Israel, and carry the captives, Israel, back as captives to another country, and they would lose their land. That's exactly what happened. 50 years after Hosea prophesied, Assyria to the northeast and their able commander Sennacherib marched in, invaded Israel, destroyed the land, and carried the Israelites off to Assyria to live as captives. So exactly what God said would happen is going to happen. Now, if you remember last week, God would sometime in the book of Hosea reminisce about the good old days when Israel followed him closely. And we saw last week, like a little child, you remember the days of when your children were young, the days you taught them to walk and you taught them to talk and they would take hold of your hand, you'd teach them to walk and all those things. Like those days, God reminisced about those days in chapter 11 when Israel followed him closely. Well, tonight he does the same, but he kind of does it in a little different way. He goes back in Israel's history tonight in chapter 12, all the way back to one of their patriarchs. A patriarch that, he didn't do very well at first. He was a conniver, he was a scoundrel. But God changed him, and he became one of the greats in Israel. His name is Jacob. Jacob was the one that had the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob was a scoundrel at first. You remember that. Even at birth, he was grabbing his brother's heel, grabber, and he cheated him out of the birthright and cheated his uncle and all of the things going on. And then whenever he came back, God changed his heart at a place called Peniel, where he wrestled with God, and God changed him and changed his name from Jacob to Prince Israel. And he says, you're different. You're a different person. So Israel at this time in 8th century would know that story very well. So God used that story as an historical illustration to say, Israel, you are now where Jacob was when he was a scoundrel. You need to change your ways. and come back to me. So you're going to see a lot of Jacob tonight in chapter 12, and a lot of illustrations, and so we'll look at it. But just to let you know, sometimes God brings up our past or the past of others to show us to where we need to be. You've often heard, if you don't learn from the past, you're doomed to repeat it. It's truth in that. And so sometimes God brings up our past to get us to the point where we need to be in the future. That's what he did with Israel. So let's start with chapter 11, verse 12. Now, last week we looked at all of chapter 11, but we stopped with verse 11 because starting in 12, the scene shifts all the way to chapter 12. You say, well, why is it a part of chapter 11 instead of part of chapter 12? It's a good question. In the Hebrew Bible, it is. In the Hebrew Bible, chapter 12 begins with 11, verse 12. In our Bibles, for some reason, they put the break after where they did. So let's go back, because the thought begins in chapter 11, verse 12. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Let me stop there for a moment. Remember now, Ephraim is a nickname for the northern kingdom. Just as a historical note, the northern kingdom was faithful to God less than the southern kingdom was. So whenever Sennacherib and Assyria came in, he captured the north only, and the south continued to exist for about another 150 years, almost 150 years. So the south was more faithful than the north. So what does verse 12 say? Ephraim, the north, has surrounded me with lies and deceit, but Judah, the south, still walks with God. It's faithful. They were for another 150 years or so. Now, Ephraim, he says, has surrounded me with lies and deceit. Who did that in Israel? Jacob. So he's introducing Jacob into the story. Who was a liar? Who was a deceitful? Jacob. So he's introducing him. Now let's go to verse 2. The Lord has, and or rather, I'm sorry, verse 1. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. Let's stop there for a moment. Ephraim, the north, feeds on the wind. Have you ever heard the phrase before, oh, it's like chasing the wind? That's exactly what he's saying here. What does chasing the wind mean in our vernacular? It means you're doing something that's futile, right? It means you're doing something that is vain. You're never going to catch the wind. So, oh, he's just chasing the wind. He's wasting his efforts. That's exactly what he's saying. Ephraim is, he's chasing the wind. He's feeding the wind. He is a nation that's pursuing vanity and futility, and everything he's doing is not satisfying him on the inside. He is chasing the wind. Now, the word feeding there in Hebrew is interesting because it literally means shepherding, like you shepherd a flock of sheep. Imagine trying to shepherd the wind. How do you do that? You ever heard about herding cats? Well, that's how do you herd the wind? You can't. It's futile. And he says, what you're doing, Israel, you're just, your actions, yeah, you think everything's fine, you're going through the motions, but all you're doing is as vain and as absurd as trying to herd the wind. You know how windy it gets in Israel? But there's something else. Notice he says, and pursues the east wind all the day. You know what the east wind is? Some of you may have been in it before. It's still there. It's called the Sirocco winds in the sub-Saharan desert there. The Sirocco winds today, when they hit, usually in the summertime, usually about this time of year, The winds are brutal, hurricane force straight winds. Brutal. They're dangerous. In the northern part of Africa, when the Sirocco wind hits, it's sand. It's just a blackout. It's hard to see. You just have to take shelter and bunker down until they leave. In southern Europe, when they hit, it turns wet. So it's hot and wet in southern Europe, and it rains all the time. In fact, the dust is in the air so much. Southern Europe, they call it blood rain, because the sand is in the sky from the winds, and then the rain starts. Very wet in southern Europe, and so the blood rain hits, and the Sirocco winds, even then as well as even today, they were brutal. So God uses that analogy of what they knew about the wind and says, even the east wind, you're trying to chase it and keep up with it. Not only is it futile, it's dangerous. So Israel, here's what you're doing. Whenever Egypt attacks you, run to Assyria. And whenever Assyria attacks you, you run to Egypt, and you're going back and forth looking for help from men when you should turn to me and look for help from me. And all you're doing back and forth is just chasing the wind. You know, sometimes people today are just as foolish, aren't they? You probably know people like that. Man, they do this job for a while, and they do this for a while, and they have this relationship for a while, and they change, get this relationship for a while, and all they're doing, God's not involved in their life, and all they're doing is chasing the wind, vanity. All they're doing is chasing things that are sometimes not just absurd, sometimes they're dangerous. And we can look at Israel and say, Israel, why didn't you learn? How come we don't learn? Sometimes we can do the same. We can get involved in things that don't matter, while God is left on the periphery of our lives. So even we can do those things. Notice the last part of verse 1. They make a covenant with Assyria, and they take oil unto Egypt. What do you mean by that? Well, they go to Assyria whenever Egypt attacks, and they make a covenant with them. Let's have a deal so we can fight off the Egyptians. And then when Assyria gets in power, they take oil. Maybe it's a gift, maybe it's a tribute, maybe it's a contract. We don't know. But already they're exporting oil. They've been doing it a long time, haven't they? Exporting oil to Egypt to try to make a deal so they can fight off the Assyrians, back and forth and back and forth, and they did it for years. God says, when are you ever just going to stop trying to make a deal with people and look up and trust me? So all the picture, all this is in view as he's talking to them through verse 1. Now go to letter D on your B on your outline. God brings a lawsuit against his people, verses 2 through 14. Verse 2. The Lord has an indictment against Judah, and he will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. Now, a couple of times in Hosea, we have the word, Hebrew word riv, R-I-B, B and V are interchangeable in most Semitic languages. Rib or riv, which is a lawsuit. Some of your translations will say controversy. The Lord has a controversy with his people. It means he's bringing a lawsuit against them. God's mentioned that a few times. He mentioned it earlier about maybe divorcing Israel. Is Hosea going to divorce Gomer in this relationship? And so once again, he says, I'm bringing a lawsuit against you, Israel. And the suit says that the charge is you're unfaithful. So the controversy is a controversy against Judah. He will punish Jacob according to his ways and repay him according to his deeds. Now hold on a second. This is the first time God has ever called Israel Jacob, right? So now he introduces this patriarch into the story. And he starts to tell us the story of Jacob and how what Israel is doing now is mirrored in the life of the old patriarch from Genesis, Jacob. Look at verse 3. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. Two actions you might remember from the life of Jacob. If you remember the first one, it was where the grabbing of the heel of his brother Esau, and the second one is where he wrestled with God there in Genesis chapter 32, before he met Esau. So he uses both of these. Now, some Bible scholars say that he's using Jacob as a positive example. Some scholars say that God's using Jacob as a negative example. Which one is it? Well, those that say it's a negative example, saying Jacob was always a conniver. He won't grab his brother's heel. He was always someone who was grasping. That was his character, his entire life, grasping. And then later he even contended with God. He was contentious his entire life. That's how negative. Israel's how you are. But other scholars say, no, he meant it positively. Because he's saying his entire life, Jacob wanted to be the one to obtain the promises and the blessings of God. And so it was a positive example. That's how Israel needed to be. Personally, I think it's more the negative example because the rest of the context looks like a negative example to me. So it looks like he's saying, just as Jacob, his entire life was a conniver and was a grasper, that's how you are, Israel. He changed. Eventually, you need to change. And so that looks like how he's using Jacob. Go to verse 4. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. Now, let's look there for a moment. You remember the story of Jacob, what happened? Went off to Uncle Laban. He worked for his wife, and then he was deceived. The deceiver got deceived, and he had to work another 7 years, and he finally came back and was going to meet Esau, and whenever he realized his brother might kill him, because his brother, last time he'd seen his brother face to face, his brother says, if it's the last thing I'm going to do, I'm going to kill you. And so he ran away. And when he came back, he knew Esau was coming, and he thought, that's it, I'm going to die. And so the night before he met Esau, now Esau forgave, we know how that story went, but Jacob didn't know that. And so the night before, he wrestled with an angel of God all night. And he says, I'm not, unless you bless me, I'm not going to give up unless you bless me. And so this is the story of striving with God. And whenever he did, his character changed after that. So that's what's referenced in verse 4. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought God's favor and met God at Bethel. Jacob, Genesis 32, wrestling with the Lord, and that's where it changed. That's where God blessed him. He changed the kind of man that he was. And that event was the turning point in Jacob's life. Finally realizing, I need to give up my ways of trickery and manipulation. And Israel, you need to give up your ways as well. Now, another significant event that you look at there in the life of Jacob took place at Bethel there, the wrestling. Notice when it says he wept, that was a sign of being desperate. He was broken as he hung on to God saying, please bless me. And God changed him. And now God's telling Israel, if you would go back to that same spirit, if you would give up your ways of cheating one another, if give up your ways of going to the north and the south and running everywhere but to me, if you would give up those ways, weep over your sins and cling to me, I would change you. And judgment wouldn't come. The Assyrians would not invade. If you would only do it. Jacob did it. so can you. Now, something else I find interesting in verse 4. God mentions he met God at Bethel. Remember, Bethel was the Bet meaning house of, El is the prefix for God, house of God. Bethel was the place that Israel worshipped. That was their main primary place of worship, Bethel. That's where they met God. If you remember, during this time frame, they worshipped other gods at Bethel. They worshipped Yahweh, but they set up a golden calf at Bethel and worshipped as well. Isn't it ironic that God brought up Bethel now to Israel while they're worshiping the golden calf there and the false gods, saying, Bethel was where I changed your ancestor. You're back there again, worshiping false gods. Let me change you. And sometimes God reminds us of significant spiritual moments in our lives to get us to recommit at the present moment. God may have done that in your life. There may be times, maybe you went to a place or you went to a church or something happened that was a spiritual significant moment in your life. Maybe you got saved, maybe you recommitted your life, but it's a spiritual marker in your life. Sometimes God wants us to go back to those places like Bethel and once again make a recommitment of who we are. Maybe you're there tonight. Maybe God's wanting you to make a recommitment. Give up any ways that's crept in, whether it's manipulation or trick or deceit like them, or maybe something else. But give up those ways, make a recommitment. Maybe God's bringing you back to Bethel tonight, just as he was them. Look at verse 5. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. What's a memorial? A memorial is something that you look at to remember by, right? If you set up a memorial, you're wanting to remember someone or remember an event. You see a historical marker. It marks something happened here and wants you to remember it. He's saying here, the Lord of hosts is your historical marker. He's your memorial. Think of Jacob. Think what he did. Think how he changed him. Let that be your memorial. Let that be your moment to come back to that spot at Bethel and let God change you. Verse 6. So you, by the help of your God, return. It's the word for repent. Shub. Hold fast to love and justice and wait continually for your God. Just like Jacob returned to their covenant God, you return. Once Jacob changed, what changed about him? His actions. He was no longer a trickster. He was no longer a deceiver. He was no longer a liar. He was no longer what he used to be. Now, he says, Israel, you need to come back and practice faithfulness and love and justice. Stop cheating one another. Stop oppressing the poor. A lot of social justice here. Israel now should be like Jacob was later. God changed him. Let him change you. Verse 7. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. God's describing how they are right now. Now, he just slammed them, but you didn't know it. He used a word that meant a term of scorn and derision. He called them a bad name. In your Bible, it's the word merchant. Now, merchant's not a bad word in English, is it? No, not at all. Doesn't look like a term of derision. But in Hebrew, it was the word Canaan. Canaan. The Canaanites. You remember them? You remember whenever, way back in Israel's history, that they went in to possess the promised land, they crossed the Jordan, and God gave them the promised land. Do you know who owned the land before the Israelites? The Canaanites. They were in the land when Israel dispossessed them and took control of the land. Canaanites, they were known in those days for being shysters. They were traveling merchants. They would go around and cheat somebody here, and like gypsies or bandits, and cheat somebody here. And if a Canaanite showed up, you better watch your wallet. And they were known as shysters. And now God's saying, my people living in the same land have become merchants. You've become the shysters you displaced. I wanted to remove the shysters and put my people in the land. But now, you're no better than they are. You cheat like they cheat. You oppress people like they oppressed people. And so whenever he called them a merchant or a Canaanite, you're no better than the last people who possessed the land. You've become like them. So whenever he called them a merchant from the lips of Hosea, that would have got their blood boiling a little bit, because they've become exactly like the Canaanites. Verse 8. Ephraim has said, ah, but I'm rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find me in iniquity or sin. Now listen to this. This is interesting. Remember I told you that during this time frame in the 8th century that they were wealthy? Israel had more wealth and possessions than they had in much of their history. Israel never was really a wealthy people. At certain periods of their history, they were Solomon, days of Solomon. And now, in the 8th century, it's a prosperous day. They have more than they've had in the past. And they thought it was a sign God was in favor of them. We're rich. That means God has blessed us. And that means God has favored us. He must favor us cheating people. He must favor us oppressing people, because he's allowed us to have it. Be careful in thinking that riches are a blessing. Be careful in thinking that just because God has allowed you to have things, that's a sign of his favor. It may not be. They said that God must favor us. Aha, we're rich because, yeah, we cut a little deal here and cut a little deal there, but he's allowed us to have wealth. We tend to think that if we're doing okay financially, all must be well. And God's pleased. I mean, after all, he's blessed us. Because there is a teaching out there, a prosperity teaching, you know, that the more God favors you, the more possessions you have. That is taught in a lot of churches, you know. And a lot of people believe that. And they must think God's pleased. But, you know, it's sometimes hard to see your desperation when you're doing well financially. And that was Israel's problem. They were doing well financially, and they didn't see their need to change. If God wants us to change, he'll take away our wealth, they thought. He'll make it to where we don't have as much, and we'll turn to him. But that's not always the case. And he condemned them for saying, we're rich, we must be right with God. He's saying, you don't see your need for me because you've got too much. You may not consider yourself to not having too much. Do you have too much that you don't see your desperation for God? If it's blinding you from that, seeing that, maybe it is too much. No matter what you have financially, that's not a sign God's blessed you or God is angry at you. Either way, God's going to provide our needs, going to take care of us. never let what you have be a gauge of your spirituality. They did. Don't let that be a gauge of your spirituality. Verse 9. I am the Lord your God. From the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast. When do they dwell in tents? Let's go back. You remember Israel, Genesis ends, they're in Egypt. Exodus opens, and they become enslaved to the Egyptians. You know the story, God raised up a prophet, Moses. Red Sea parted. They cross and they're free. They're out of bondage in Egypt and they're out in the wilderness. They don't have a land. They just follow God from place to place to place to place for 40 years. And they simply lived in tents. They would throw up a little lean-to or a little shack or a little temporary abode and then pick it up and move it to the next place. And they had no home, just a little lean-to or some place to sleep for the night. And they lived in tents for 40 years. But they trusted God every day. Now they're wealthy. They're rich. They don't have those tents anymore. They don't need those little lean-tos anymore. And now God says, I'm going to take you back to the days of where you had to trust me day by day. Take away your possessions. Take away your nice houses, your nice couches that you lie on. And I'm going to take you back to the days of the tents. Remember Israel, they commemorated those days. Feast of Booths, they still have it. They commemorate the days of when they had just lived in a booth. Not a house, just a booth. And they trusted God daily. And so now God is saying, I'm the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I'm going to take you back to the days of living in a tent. And he did. Assyria came in, lost their land, lost their homes, and they lived in captivity day by day in tents. So most Bible scholars look at verse 9 and say, that is a direct reference to the coming captivity in Assyria, because that's exactly what happened. Verse 10. I spoke to the prophets, God said. It was I who multiplied visions. And through the prophets, I gave parables. In other words, he's saying, I tried to warn you. I sent you spokesmen, but you ignored them. Verse 11. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Verse 11 probably makes no sense to you. Let me explain it. Once you explain it, it's a really beautiful picture. He mentions Gilead, he mentions Gilgal, and he mentions a heap of stones. What happened at Gilead? Well, before Israel went into the Promised Land, remember, that was the east side of the Jordan River, that whole area, which is Jordan today, known as Gilead, known for trees that produced a liquid salve that was for healing, the balm of Gilead. Jeremiah talks about, is there not a balm in Gilead? So it was an area that was west of the Jordan before they crossed in. That was a fertile area that was lush. Then they crossed the Jordan and they went to the first place called Gilgal. Remember what happened there? They put up a heap of rocks. God said, put up a heap of stones, and every time your children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren see those stones, they'll say, Daddy, what is that big pile of rocks? It's a reminder of all the things God did for you. So Gilead and Gilgal were memorable, good memories in Israel's history. Now he says, you have sinned at Gilgal and at Gilead, and now Gilgal's nothing but a bunch of false gods and bulls and goats and pagan altars. In fact, they're as numerous as the furrows of the field. Here's what would happen whenever they, in Israel, whenever the farmer would, a lot of rocks there, rocks everywhere in Israel. Still is. Those have been there today, a ton of them. And so whenever a farmer would plow a field, there would be rocks everywhere. And so he'd dig the rock out so he could have good fertile ground and throw it off to the side. And by the time he would have one long row of furrow, there would be rocks piled all along the furrows. So it's a picture all of Israel saw all the time, these big piles of rocks. And God says, Gilgal, you built those big pile of rocks as a memorial to me, but now you've littered the whole country with those big piles of rocks. You have a pagan altar on every one of those. You have sinned. You've taken those wonderful memories of Gilead, Gilgal, and the heap of stones, and now you have corrupted them with pagan altars on every pile of rocks. Verse 12. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife. That's when he went to see Uncle Laban. And for a wife, he guarded sheep. That's the story there. I believe it's Genesis 27. Reminded them of their humble beginnings. And then verse 13. By a prophet, the Lord brought up Israel from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Why would God say that? Because they hated the prophets. They hated them. They hated those spokesmen that came along and told them, you're doing wrong. So they hated those guys. Isaiah and Micah and Amos and Hosea. God sent them prophets and they hated them. But what he's saying is, hold on, guys, listen. I'm the one that gave those prophets those visions. I'm the one that told the prophets to speak. And if you remember back to your days of beginnings, it was a prophet named Moses who brought you out of slavery and gave you the good land. So don't be dissing on my prophets. It was a prophet who brought you up and a prophet who guarded you. And then finally he closes in verse 14. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and repay him for his disgraceful deeds. Israel had provoked God to bitter anger because of their idolatry, and as a consequence, God is not going to remove the guilt of their sins by forgiving them. Instead, they're going to continue in punishment and shame. God said, unless you turn, you're going to have judgment, you're going to lose your land, you're going to go live in tents. And as we know, the people did not turn, they did not listen to Hosea, and exactly what God said happened. Assyria invaded, and they lost everything, never really to regain it again. The 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, they're still scattered, never to be reassembled again. It was a sentence of God's divine judgment. Good lesson for us tonight, because whenever God speaks to us, whether it's a prophet, whether it's a preacher, whether it's a teacher, whether it's the word of God speaks to you, listen to what he says and always be willing to repent, always be willing to come back to the Lord. And make sure that you're in right relationship with God all the time. And never have a heart of Israel. Be like Jacob. Even though we're at one time connivers, shysters, let God change you and make you the prince. Let's pray together. We'll close. And next week, or 2 weeks, we'll look at 13 and 14. Father, we thank you tonight for the lessons that you teach us. And Father, I'm sorry that Israel never listened to those lessons and heard them. They heard what Hosea said, ignored it, and went ahead and continued down the road they were going. Father, may we not be like that. May we hear what you say to us. May we feel your conviction, and may we turn to you, repent of any known sins. And God, may we live in the good of the land. Lord, I pray that you'd forgive us of the ways that we fail you. And help us always be quick to repent, always quick to turn back to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you Sunday.